1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 23, and the title of the message today is Let No Man Glory in Men. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through verse 23, Paul writes, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. There's the title of our message. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Good passage of Scripture. Let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we'll attack it. Father, I pray today that you would bless us in this message time. I pray that you'll help me as I preach to have the Spirit of God bring forth the message clearly. I know it'll be my face that people see and my voice that people hear, but I pray the message would be yours and the words would be yours. And I pray that we would leave this place today having been edified in the Spirit and in the Word, and that we would remember things throughout the week that would help us in our behavior to be like the Savior. And Father, if there would be one here who knows not the Savior today, I pray the Spirit of God would bring conviction of sin upon them, show them their need, be a schoolmaster, and direct them to Christ today. And we'll give you the praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now remember, in Corinthians, Paul is dealing overall in the entire book. He's going to deal with 10 or 11 or 12 major problems that are taking place in the church at Corinth. But you have to remember this, chapters 1 through 4, he's dealing with one theme and one theme alone, and that is party spirit. There were divisions and strife, and Paul is attacking that party spirit in the church at Corinth. And he's made three powerful points to this place in Scripture. Point number one, God should be praised because God chose the message, the method, and the means, which to the world was all foolishness. The message of the cross was foolishness. Preaching is the method. That's foolishness. And even the men that he chose to do the preaching, there's not many mighty, not many noble, not many great men that are called to do that. So it's simple men preaching a simple gospel, and it seems foolish to the world, but because of that, God should be praised because it actually works. Preaching works. The Word of God works. It's been known now for 2,000 years to convict men of sin and to convince them that Jesus is the Savior. And as silly as it might seem for a guy to hold a book in his hand and scream and shout at the top of his voice, you need to be born again, the Word of God says so, that works. Often, when the Word of God is preached, men are saved. Number two, God should be praised because He revealed His mysteries through His Word and through His Spirit. God should be praised because He could have sat in the heavens as a secret. He wasn't obligated to tell us anything. But He told us all about everything that we need to know to be saved. Whatever we need to know to be reconciled with God, how to be saved from our sin, how to be saved from the power of our sin, how to be saved eternally from the presence of our sin, God's made all that known to us. And so He should be praised because He's revealed His mysteries to us through His Word and by the power of His Spirit. Number three, God should be praised for a third reason, because regardless of whatever instruments He's used, He brings forth the increase. You know, in some cases He chose to use Paul. Later He used Apollos. He's used Cephas and James and other teachers. There's been many people who've passed through the church at Corinth and preached and taught the Word of God. But regardless of whoever God chose to use, God is the one that gave the increase. And Paul's conclusion is, therefore, God should be praised. I think this is a real appropriate passage to preach on Thanksgiving Sunday, don't you? God should be praised. And so we come now to last Sunday's message. Last Sunday we looked at verse 9, and just to kind of summarize quickly where we were, because this is kind of continuing where we left off last week. I actually only finished half of my message last week. I quit for your sake because I didn't think you could bear any more. So we quit. And so I just am picking up where I left off. But last week, in verse 9, we made the point that Paul and other ministers were laborers together with God. Now get this, Paul and preachers are the ministers, they're the laborers, they're the building, or the builders. Paul makes the point that the Corinthians were God's husbandry or God's tillage. The Corinthians were God's building, but they were not the builders. The builders were Paul and Cephas and Apollos and other preachers. And many times this passage is misrepresented. We're told that this is about you, that you are building upon the foundation of Christ, gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, and you'll be tested at the judgment seat. And that is an application. It's a fair application, but that's not the interpretation. Paul is preaching to preachers, and he's preaching about preachers, and he tells the Corinthians, you guys are the husbandry, you guys are the building. But Paul and Apollos and Cephas, in the case of the husbandry, one planted and one watered, but the crop was the Corinthians. In the case of the building, Paul was the wise master builder, and Apollos was one of the carpenters. But the building itself was the Corinthians. They were the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the wood, hay, and stubble. In verse 10, we see Paul said he had laid the only foundation that could be laid. Paul had laid the foundation. Other ministers had built thereon. Verse 11, Jesus is the only foundation upon which to build. Verse 13, he made the point that other ministers must exhibit. Verse 12, other ministers must exhibit or must use good materials. That's where he talks about the gold and silver and precious stone. Let the workmen be careful what materials they use. Gold, silver, precious stones as compared to wood, hay, and stubble, because it's going to be tested by fire. And the reward is going to depend on whether it stands the test or not. And if you build of material that may look pretty, like wood, but if it's burned up in the end, there will be no reward for that. And so the builders must use good material. And number two, in verse 13, they must use good workmanship. In verse 13, he talked about the judgment seat of Christ. He called it that day, for the day shall declare it. And he talks about the works of ministers will be tried by fire, and the works of ministers will be measured not by size, but by sort. And that's an indication that ministers need to always be checking their motives. I've learned that none of us do anything for just one reason. How many of you ever judged the motives of your heart and said, well, you know, I'd like to say that this is an absolute, completely pure motive, but there are other reasons why I would do this or say that or go here or go there. Lots of times we mix good motives with bad motives, but we need to be honest and we need to judge our motives, because at the judgment seat, that's what God is going to judge. And so we see then in verse 14, it's the work that remains that will be rewarded. And in verse 15, the minister whose work is consumed by fire shall suffer loss of reward, but yet he himself shall be saved, even so as by fire. Now, I talked last week briefly, and this is where I began running out of time, and I started throwing conclusions together. I'm not sure how many of them you got, but I want to review these before we go into the message for today. What works will be judged? And I made the point last Sunday that works done through pride and for the praise of men will be judged severely. That's wood, hay, and stubble. If you do a work, if a preacher builds a church out of pride, or he does it for the praise of men, that's wood, hay, and stubble. That work will be burned up on the day of the judgment seat. If a preacher does his work in the energy of the flesh and accomplishes what he does by his own self-will, you know, I know some preachers who have tremendous self-will. I really don't think much that they do is spirit-led, but they have a real strong will, and they intimidate people and push people. And I've seen that. I want you to know you can do a lot. You can accomplish a lot by pushing people around. You can justify it by saying, well, it's the work of the Lord and someone has to take charge. Yeah, you can do that. But on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, if it was done by self-will and it was not done by the leading of the Spirit, I think that's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be burned up. Works that are done according to the wisdom of this world. Wasn't long ago that I went to a seminar, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. It was about the time we built this church. And I found out now that church pew companies are making pews with credit card receivers in them. And so when it's time to receive the offering, you just pull out your card and swipe it through there, and then you punch in how many dollars you want to give, and it's recorded. And I mean, I can't even imagine, you know, what kind of a monstrosity mess that would be. But it's just like when you check out at Walmart, you slide your card, punch in your code, then you'd punch in how many dollars you wanted to give, and bang, it goes. And the church doesn't even receive the offering. I mean, they pass the offering plate for people that don't have plastic. But you know what? As far as I'm concerned, that's a method of this world. They say, well, it really pays. I have no idea what those pews cost, but I wouldn't even want to know. I don't want to go there. I said, if I took that idea back to Wayland, Missouri, I said there'd be 6 deacons with a rail and a bucket of tar and a bag of feathers ready to run me out of town. You can't believe how much of God's work is done man's way. And you know what? The teaching is that everything that is done like that is not gold and silver and precious stone. It will not pass the test of God's judgment. It will be consumed by fire. It'll be burned up. The reward will be gone, and all that's going to be left is dust and ashes. So what is recommended then? Well, what is recommended is any work, and I'm applying this now to you, not just to preachers. I'm applying this to each one of us. What we judge now will not have to be judged later. How many of you are a little nervous about going to the judgment seat? If I announced as soon as lunch is over, Jesus is coming and we'll go to the judgment seat, how many would have a lot of business to do in the invitation? We might have one of the best invitations we've had in a long time if you knew that was coming for sure. How many would agree that would be a good time to go to the altar if we knew that Christ was coming in? Because the very first thing on God's calendar after Jesus comes in the rapture is the judgment seat. And I don't want to be judged for my motives. I don't want to be judged for those things. So you know what my alternative is to judge those things now. The Scripture says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Isn't it wonderful that God gives me a choice? He says, you know what, you can wait until the judgment seat, and I'm going to bring all this stuff up, and you're going to have to answer for it. All the wood, hay, and stubble, all of the bad motives, all of the selfishness and pride, everything that was done in the will of the flesh and not the power of the Spirit, all of that's going to be judged at the judgment seat. But you know what, you'll save me a lot of time if you just stay current and keep it judged while you're on this earth. And you know what? There's going to be some people that go to the judgment seat and they're going to be in and out, and the rest of us are going to be waiting in the lobby, and we're going to say that didn't take very long. And you know why? Because they had kept current balances. And they had judged their own sin. And when they have judged their own sin, their own lack of works and their own bad motives and their own selfishness and pride, and they judge their own self, then they'll not have to be judged. What'll be revealed? Well, if you look just ahead a chapter, there's a verse here that seems to me like it could almost be out of place. It's not, but it sure could be. It could stand to be in this passage twice. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. There's a thought we could preach on for a while. How many of us are busy judging others even right now? We're judging others all the time. Paul says, you don't know the whole story. Judge nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord come. There's a day that's been scheduled for judgment. And on that day, everything will be made manifest. Everything will be declared. Nothing will be hid. Look at what's going to be judged. Until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That's number one, hidden things of darkness. Number two, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. what you're thinking right now when Jesus comes. He's gonna with eyes like radar, and you're gonna say, "How do you know that?" Well, He's omniscient. He knows everything. He always has. He always will. He does right now know what you're thinking. He knows what I'm thinking. And then shall every man have praise of God. Understand, there is a day coming that these things will be revealed. Notice also, Christ will reveal these hidden things of darkness, and He will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Now, I gave you this last week. I don't know if you remember it. But I want to paraphrase kind of what Jesus is going to do at this judgment. When He judges preachers at this judgment, and it's men like Paul and Apollos and Cephas and other ministers that had preached and contributed to the work there, bear in mind the foundation is Jesus Christ. The men who build thereon are preachers and teachers and leaders in the church. And the gold, silver, and precious stone and the wood, hay, and stubble are the people and the things with which they build that work. Understand, this is not primarily about the Corinthians. It's primarily about the people who have contributed to the Corinthians' edification. But Jesus is going to look at those guys and say, you know, this work was done with a proud and selfish motive. It was done in the energy of the flesh. And it was done in the wisdom of the world. And it didn't please me. Therefore, I can't reward it. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll burn it up. You'll never hear of it again. You know what? To me, that's the kindest thing. I kind of dread finding out what's gold, silver, and precious stone and what's wood, hay, and stubble. I kind of dread that. How many of you dread finding that out? I'm assuming that this thought can also be applied to every Christian. But I want you to understand, Paul's not applying it to every Christian. He's not even applying it to the Corinthian Christians. He's applying it to the men that they are playing favorites with. Do you see that? But if we were to apply this to everybody today, are you kind of curious about what's gold, silver, and precious stone, what's wood, hay, and stubble? Are you kind of curious about what's going to be left after the judgment seat? I'm a little bit curious, but the good thing is I can count on this happening. I can count on the Lord saying, you know what? Not much that you've done is gold, silver, and precious stone. There's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I can't reward you for it, but I will burn it up so you never have to look at it again. In a way, that's grace and mercy, isn't it? All of this worthless work, these selfish... You know, I think we're going to look and we're going to say, oh, my goodness, that message I preached that in a spirit of anger. Listen, I know preachers that go to the pulpit with a sermon that is calculated to cut somebody's head off. I vowed to the Lord when I was a boy preacher I would never do that. I did it one time in my life, and I never felt so dirty and filthy in all my life. But I prepared one message in my life when I was 16 years old, and I went to the pulpit particularly to attack about five people. Because I felt that there were about five people who had done the pastor wrong. And I took it upon myself. The pastor gave me an opportunity to preach, and I took it upon myself to try to solve all the problems in the church in one sermon. 16-year-old kid. Foolish, foolish, foolish. And I got up and screamed and hollered and beat the pulpit and spit and spewed and steamed. The steam was going off the back of my car. I was really agitated because I felt there were some people that had done wrong. You know what? There's problems in the church that are my responsibility to solve. But there's problems only God can solve. Did you know that? And sometimes those things that we take upon ourselves to solve, they're really not our problems to deal with. God is well capable of dealing with anything in the church that He needs to. You know what? At the judgment seat, that's just one example of one work that's going to be burned up. Now, honestly, I don't think I'll have to face it because I've confessed that to the Lord. I told the Lord, that message I preached that day, it was wrong for me to do that. I stepped out of place. I should never have turned God's pulpit into a chopping block. But God knows this to be true, that my pulpits have never been used to attack anybody from that day to this. My wife's heard every sermon that I've ever preached except the ones in the nursery. She's heard several of them four or five times. She hears them before I preach them to you, and then after I get done, I tell her what I said again, and she said, yeah, you know, and she's always gracious to listen to it again. And then if I go preach it at a conference, she hears it again. But my wife will testify, and she won't cover for me. She'll testify that I don't go to the pulpit to get even with people. But that's the kind of work I'm talking about. That's a work of the flesh. A work of pride. A work of selfishness. And you know what? They're going to be burned up unless we deal with it. Now, I want to give you this. This is where I ran out of time last week. This is not purgatory. This is the passage that the Roman church uses to teach purgatory from the New Testament. Now, there's other passages that are in the books that are between Malachi and Matthew that they use. Mostly, they prove purgatory just by papal edict. But when people hold their feet to the fire and say, you can't just do that with just a papal edict, you've got to have some scripture for it, this is the passage they'll take you to in the New Testament. I'm going to give you five reasons why this can't be talking about purgatory. Reason number one, the fire in this passage is figurative. We covered that last week. You say, well, now listen, fire in the Bible is literal. The fire of hell is literal. This fire at the judgment seat of Christ is figurative. And I'll tell you why. If you make the fire literal, then so do the gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble have to be literal. The building then has to be literal. Do you understand that? The husbandry. You guys are really wheat. You guys are really a building. Now, there is a challenge for you. Explain how you are literal wheat and literally a temple all at the same time. All of this teaching in this particular passage is figurative. Now, when Jesus preaches about hell, he's using no figurative language. When Jesus preaches about hell, he preaches about literal fire and brimstone. But in this particular passage, the fire is literal. However, those that use this to teach purgatory, they will tell you purgatory, the fire is literal. And people have paid hundreds of thousands of dollars for priests to pray for loved ones who've died and gone to purgatory to try to get them out of the fire of purgatory. There's a second thing. This fire is for evaluation, not for purification. It is claimed that the fire in purgatory is meant to burn out your impurities. Well, this isn't talking about burning out your impurities. It's talking it's evaluating the works that you did. So this can't be purgatory. Number three, the fire that we see here will not burn until the coming of Christ. When is this judgment going to happen? At that day, the scripture says. For the day shall declare it. Notice 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. The fire of 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't burn until Jesus returns in the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ is set up. The fire of purgatory is supposedly burning right now. Number four. The ministers here are in question, not every saint or every sinner. Remember, I told you there's a difference between interpretation and application. Can we apply this to every Christian and say every one of us are building our life upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we either build wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone? Yes, that's a fair application, but it's not the meaning of this passage of Scripture. Paul is talking about Paul and Apollos and Cephas and other preachers that had contributed to the work at Corinth. The people are the husbandry and the people are the temple. This is primarily about ministers, but purgatory is supposed to be for everybody. Number five, the salvation of the minister here takes place by fire, not in spite of the fire. The idea with purgatory is that if somebody doesn't pray you out, you'll soon be burned up. And you're not saved so as by fire, you're saved in spite of the fire. But this passage says, yet so as by fire. By the way, I want you to understand this. This word saved, notice again in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That word saved is not a reference to justification, which is being saved from the penalty of sin. That is a reference to the word glorification or to the process of glorification, and that is being saved from the presence of sin throughout eternity. It's like gold that's refined in the fire, and the impurities are separated by the fire from the gold. Now, we've kind of brought you up to date. Let's look at verse 16. To this point, Jesus has been talking about preachers that have built the church of Corinth upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. They've either built gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. But now I want you to understand, Paul identifies them clearly, corporately, as a temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? He's talking corporately here. Now, in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul will tell the people, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he tells the people collectively, ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Both are true. In one sense, God's Holy Spirit lives in my body. He indwells the body of a believer. But in another sense, when we meet together in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit dwells in us and among us. And you have to know this because the word ye in the King James is always plural. What is the singular second person pronoun? Plural is always ye. Singular is always thee. Okay? So Paul's not talking to one person here. He's talking to the whole Corinthian church. And he says to the whole Corinthian church, ye are the temple of God. Now, as I said, up to this point, he's been talking about men who have contributed to the building, to the edifying of these people. He's talked about himself as the wise master builder. He's talked about Apollos and Cephas and other preachers whose names we do not know. But now he comes to a new class of minister. Understand, the preachers who have built on the foundation of Jesus Christ in Corinth, they may or may not have used good materials. They may or may not have used good workmanship, but their intent was to build the temple of Christ. Okay? They may not have always done the best thing. How many of you look back and you've seen preachers who maybe weren't the best preacher, and maybe they didn't use good materials, and maybe they didn't have real good workmanship, but you knew their intent was to build the body of Christ. Can you relate to that? Okay? They weren't perfect men. They had lots of flaws, but their intent was to build the body of Christ. But now Paul comes to a new kind of guy. Look in verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God. The word defile there is actually a word that means destroy. And it's paralleled later by showing that God rewards these men with the same thing that they do. They destroy the temple of God, God destroys them. Look at verse 17. If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Paul now comes to a whole new group of people that are there at Corinth that to this point have remained kind of not singled out. But Paul is beginning to single out the fact that at Corinth there are some teachers and some preachers involved in this church whose intent is to hurt the body of Christ. He's insinuating there's folks here that are defiling or destroying this temple, and them shall God destroy. He will reward them in kind. Notice as he goes on. Let no man deceive himself. And actually, he's going to give us two warnings here. Look in verse 18. We see warning number one, let no man deceive himself. Warning number two is in verse 21, let no man glory in men. Don't let anybody deceive himself. And number two, don't let any man glory in man. Don't do it. Those are two warnings. Now look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The insinuation is here, there were some men who were actively involved in destroying the church of Corinth by the use of worldly wisdom. And I want to tell you, I believe it's true. I believe when churches are run by worldly wisdom, though the preacher's intent may not be to destroy that church, in fact, that's what he's doing. When you bring the world's methods into the church and try to run God's business like the world runs its business, you cannot help but hurt. And it doesn't matter whether your intentions are to hurt or to help. Intentions doesn't clear anyone. You may be well-meaning. That preacher may be well-meaning. He may be thinking, you know, if we do this, we could draw a bigger crowd. Well, you know what? We could probably double our attendance if we gave away tickets to the riverboat. What kind of crowd would that be? Yeah, well, they need to hear the gospel. Yeah, well, that's true. But you know what? I do not want to associate the name of Christ with that. I want you to understand, you're not supposed to, the way the gospel works is you're supposed to go and tell, not bring and preach. You know the song, Bringing in the Sheaves? The sheaves are what's already been harvested. We talk about, well, let's bring folks in. You know what? That's actually not how the gospel, that's not how the Great Commission is supposed to work. We're supposed to go out into the world, preach the gospel, and reap the harvest, and then bring the sheaves, that is, those that have been won back to the church. I just want you to understand there's a lot of worldly methods that are used, a lot of world's wisdom that is used. For the wisdom of this world, I'm in verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. God looks at what churches are trying to do nowadays that is called church marketing. God looks at that and says that is the most foolish thing. Foolish. Foolish. You know, I forget where I was. Maybe Brother Fox remembers. Maybe you heard it, maybe you didn't. Maybe I was there and maybe you weren't there. I don't remember. But recently, one of the guys that is at the head of the church marketing movement has said what we're doing isn't working. Well, I knew it wasn't going to work when they started writing books about it. You know what that was all about? It was all about selling books. They made lots of money off the books. I want you to understand, God's work's pretty simple. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. God's work's not hard to finance. Tithes and offerings. It doesn't have to be complicated. We pass the plates. What's there, we make work. If we pass the plate and get a little, we say, praise the Lord. We'll take all the extra and put toward the building payment. If there isn't much, then okay, we'll hope for more next time. But you know what? It's all in the Lord's hands. I'm not about to get me a little tablet and go visit in every home and say, what do you think you can give this year? I'm not about to do that. And yet there's churches all over the country that's how they operate. One of the deacon's jobs, divide up and go out and visit the people, find out how much you can give this year. We are not going to do that. You know, we're going to pass the offering plate. We'll live on tithes and offerings. And the day that we can't do that, why, we'll lease Brother Fox's services out. And the day we can't do that, I'll start putting on roofs and porches. We're not going to do anything else but tithes and offerings. Why? Because that's what the book teaches. And preaching and teaching the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't have to be fancy. I just want you to understand, God's work's pretty simple, but the wisdom of the world says, oh, but you could do, well, why don't you, this is what the world is doing. Yeah, and the world is a pretty big mess, and I don't want to end up there. Notice this goes on, and he says again, the Lord... Oh, I skipped the best part here. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. Look at this. For it is written, and this is a quote out of Job, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You know what that is? He catches the wise in their own traps. Here's a guy with a scheme. That tax seminar that we went to, I told the lady, I said, schemers. There's all kinds of schemes trying to get around taxes. Schemers. I said, I'm sick to death of schemers. And the worst schemers in the world are preachers. I mean, they can invent some of the most, imaginative ways to try to get around taxes. Do I like taxes? No. I don't like taxes, and I don't like mostly where they go. But I am an American citizen, and I'm privileged to live in a free country, and I will pay my fair share. I don't want to pay a dime more than I owe, but I will pay what I owe. And that should be the heart of every true Christian. Listen, you want to live somewhere else? Pack up and go to Brazil. See how you like it there. Pack up and go to Peru. See how you like it there. Pack up and go to Belarus. See how you like it there. By the way, there's taxes in those places too, and sometimes more taxes than there are here. Do you understand? We're not supposed to be schemers. We're not supposed to be using the world's wisdom. God catches them in their own craftiness. I thought of Haman. Haman had this elaborate plan how he was going to rid himself of Mordecai, whom he hated. And so Haman had this scheme where he had this hangman's, what do you call those things? A gallows. He had a gallows built, and he had it fixed where he was going to have Mordecai hanged on those gallows. And you know the only guy that ever hung on those gallows was Haman. You know, God has a sense of humor. Poetic justice. Haman got exactly what he had coming. What does this say up here? If any man will destroy him will God destroy. And that's exactly what happened to Haman. He was caught in his own craftiness. Look at the next verse. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Proud, pride, vain. The Lord knows the thoughts. Now quickly, I must wrap it up. Verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men. See, that's what they had been doing. They had been glorying. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. But honestly, I want you to understand, those guys were probably not of Christ. They were claiming that, but there was a leader in that church who was pointing people to take that side. He was electioneering, saying, I'm not going to be part of any of those groups. I am of Jesus. He was the most super spiritual of them all. And these men were glorying in men, and everything that Paul has taught is to get the Corinthians to be ashamed. He's seeking to make them ashamed for their guilty infatuations and the personalities of men to the neglect of the glory of God. See, whenever you praise a man, God doesn't get the glory. Anytime you say, that is a great man, you should be saying, that is a great God. Now, let me give you this thought. We'll be finished. Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. And here's what he does. He says, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Those are personalities. Do you know all of the personalities that are used of the Lord in the church? All of those personalities are nothing but gifts. They are tools through whom God works. If you love Brother Fox, thank the Lord for him, but he is God's gift to you. If you love Brother Dietrich, thank the Lord for him, but Brother Dietrich is nothing more than God's gift to this church. But there's nothing on either one of our parts that you ought to be praising us for or taking sides over. Taking sides is childish and immature. And Paul says, all things are yours. These personalities are yours. And then notice he says, the world is yours. When I thought about that, I thought that's the opportunity to gain dominion over God's creation. I have the opportunity to gain dominion over God's creation. The world is mine. I have a little piece of the earth that if I want to cut a tree, I can cut it. If I want to plant a garden, I can plant it. The world is mine. God gave me the world. God gave you the world. I can enjoy it. When I went deer hunting this past week, I enjoyed it. We went in that opening day morning and this moon was bright. I mean, the moon was bright. But it was so bright that I couldn't find my way to my stand. And I'm with my flashlight trying to find my stand, and I hear Steve about 50 yards behind me on the path saying, Pastor, your stand's 150 yards back that way. I said, thank you. But you know, I got in the stand, and I honestly didn't care if a deer came by or not for a little while. It was such a beautiful morning. The moon just literally lit the woods up. It's ours to enjoy. So he says, the world is yours. And then he says, you know what? Life is yours. You know what life is? Life is an entrusted stewardship. God has given me 60 minutes every hour, 24 hours every day, 7 days every week, 365 days every year that I get to breathe air and drink water and eat food. And you know, life is wonderful. Think of life as it includes all the relationships. I love my mother and my wife and my sister and my children. And I've been so enjoyed those relationships. I'm closer to many people in this church than I am to blood kin. And that's what life is all about. He's given us life. And then notice he said he's given us death. He's given us Apollos and Cephas and Apollos and life and death. What's death? You say, well, he's given us death. Boy, that ain't no good. It sure beats living 700 years in this decrepit body. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, you're going to have to drop this robe of flesh and cease to rise the everlasting prize. You cannot go to heaven in the 200 pounds of flesh that you're in right now. You got to depart from it. Your spirit's got to take a trip, the destination which is the presence of Christ. Death is a wonderful thing. It's not meant to be dreaded, not by believers. It's a passageway. I mean, it's a destination, the end of which is Jesus Christ. And then, things present. He's given you things present. You say, oh, Pastor, well, things present right now. I'm having tribulation and troubles and trials, and I've got health problems and money problems and some relationship problems and employment problems. I've got all kinds of problems. Yeah, doesn't it feel good to be alive? You know what? The graveyard's full of people that wish they had a problem or two. Huh? You say, oh, well, Pastor, you don't understand. The guy in the locker next to me at work, he hates my guts. You know, the graveyard is full of people that wish somebody would hate their guts. Those people are forgotten. There's people that would love to rise from the grave and have a second chance to have a problem. He's given us the present things, but you know what? It isn't just the trials and the tribulations, but it's the beauties and the blessings too. He's given us all the good things. Sometimes we get to complaining. We forget about the good stuff. We forget about, you know, the other day my car wouldn't start at the nursing home. And every once in a while it'll do that. There's something loose in the ignition system. And when I pulled in there, I had the wheel cranked as far as it would go, and then I shut it off in that position, and it wouldn't start. Oh, man. I called Elsie and said, you're going to have to come get me. This stupid car won't start. And I forgot about, Kenny, all of the thousands of times that it starts without a whimper. I didn't once sit there and say, dear God, thank you that 99.9 times out of 100, this car starts. And that's probably a low estimation. Over and over and over and over, that car has started and started and started and started. And just every once in a while, it'll leave me like that. And you know what? I messed with the steering wheel a little bit. And finally, I thought, well, I'll try neutral. And it started. And so I'm heading to North Carolina in it in about 3 hours or two. I'll be careful where I shut it off. If I get in trouble, I'll call Kenny. I'll say, Kenny, you got a flatbed trailer? Jim, can you come get me? Jim went after Michael one time when he broke down. Do you understand? Those are the things present and then things to come. Things to come, that's all yours. What's to come? Well, blessed be God, if you die, the resurrection morning's coming. If you don't die, the rapture's coming. You say, well, the judgment seat of Christ, that's coming. Yeah, but you know what? That won't be so bad if you get all that dealt with now. Judge it now, you won't have to judge it later. And at the end of it, we get to take the crowns, whatever they may be, and lay them at Jesus' feet. And then we get to, for the rest of eternity, we get to rule and reign with Him. And we'll be gladly reunited with our loved ones. What a wonderful day that will be. Paul says, that's all yours. And then notice this. He says, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He deals with that more. I'll not take the time to take you there right now. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he deals with the fact that at the end of time, Jesus will take all of his kingdom and lay it at the Father's feet. So in God, all things are unified. Everything is subsistent to God. And Paul says, you know what? You people have been bragging over whose party you're in. You need to get right with God and just praise the Lord. You need to quit praising Paul and Apollos and Cephas and whoever the little tin horn leaders of those groups are in the church of Corinth. You need to quit that business and you need to praise the Lord, because in Him all things are yours. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?